We're looking at the people that were part of the bringing of God into the world. The people who I said were brought out as our figurines and our nativity sets, but were really people of flesh and blood. We're trying to bring flesh to the creche. And so we look this week at Mary and Joseph and the very important and challenging realities that they had to face. And it was beautifully sung by our choir and by Dwayne. And indeed, Joseph had many worries. How would a carpenter raise a king? But I think his worries were even more practical. What was going on here? So we turn to Matthew 1, because we know Mary's story fairly well, but we tend to forget Joseph's a bit, and Joseph does not appear nearly as prominent in the New Testament as Mary. So we'll look at this one encounter that we read about between Joseph and God in Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Let's hear together God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in his mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, be Emmanuel with us now. God with us in what we say and what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Probably one of the most creative preachers and writers in our country today is Max Licato. Published many, many books. And he's written one that has Joseph's thoughts about the birth of Jesus. And he captures it in this sort of captivating first-person narrative. Let me just share a little bit of it with you this morning. This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable? This isn't the way I thought that it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys and hay and straw? My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain? This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagine neighbors clustered outside the door, friends standing at my side. I imagine a house erupting with the first cry of the infant, slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now, who will celebrate with us? The sheep? The shepherds? The stars? It doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back, her pillows, a blanket from my donkey. Did I miss something? Did I, God? When you sent the angel and spoke of the son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, the people gathered to watch. A pageant, perhaps, a parade. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or, if not born in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? At least there's my house, my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, a pot of warm water. This is not the way I want it to be. forgive me for asking. Is this how God enters the world? Coming of the angel, I accepted. The questions people asked about the pregnancy, I can tolerate. A trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, God? Is that the way it happened? Alone? Under the stars, with no help of family, no comfort of a community, no one to assist this very inexperienced young couple with this monumental but first birth in their lives? I mean, our manger scenes usually have a barn of some sort because the overworked, impatient innkeeper was all full up. And so he says, oh, go over there. You can have the child in that way. We read in Luke's gospel that there being no room in the inn, the child was born somewhere, it doesn't say where, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So we assume there's a barn out back or a cave of some sort that the child was born in. Our Christmas pageants, some of our hymns reinforce this kind of thought. Last week I told you that Jesus was a true figure of history. He's as well attested to as anyone that we have in history. We can assume by the trustworthiness of the Gospels, Mary and Joseph are indeed his parents, although uniquely, and we'll get to that in a minute. We're told by Luke they went to answer the call of Caesar, another figure of history well attested to, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, another person, to the hometown of Joseph where he was to be registered, the city of David, Bethlehem, 5.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, 80 miles south of Nazareth. We know these places very well. Many of us think that just as they arrived, the child came upon them. They had to rush and find someplace quickly to be born, and with very little shelter, the baby Jesus came. Shepherds were brought in by an angelic announcement. They beheld the child and worshipped him based on the promise of salvation that he would bring. And finally, in Matthew's gospel, just to round out the story, we read that the wise men came from the east following the star. They went to Jerusalem thinking that's where they'd find the child. No, he's not there. They encounter Herod, another figure of history who left his landmark on the Holy Land still. And they go to Bethlehem. And it says in Matthew's gospel that the star rested there and they went into the house. And so there's some differences. There's some subtle things that make us question or wonder about this story. So like an NFL referee who wants to look at the play again, upon further review, we should maybe examine this story. What exactly happened and how did it happen? And one of the best ways to look at it, I will tell you, is not through our Western history and traditions that we layer on Christmas every year, but look at it through Middle Eastern eyes. Because if you do so, everything begins to fall together about this story. And when I say looking at it through Middle Eastern eyes, the best ones are probably the ones of the scholar Ken Bailey. Ken Bailey was our Norotan lecturer in 2006, and he's written a book, Jesus, through Middle Eastern eyes, and allows us to look through the culture and the archaeology and the background of what would have happened in that first century, and pulls us away from the Christmas card Hollywood versions to a more accurate rendering of the story. There's several things wrong with the Christmas card or even the Max Licato version that I just read for you this morning. First of all, when Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem, their lineage and family would be fairly well known. All he had to say is, it's me, Joseph, the son of Heli, who's the son of Matthiah, and in the line of David. Immediately they would have identified where their family was and who would take them in. There's a tremendous amount of hospitality still in Middle Eastern cultures. In 2007, John Marr and I went to Rawalpindi, Pakistan, arrived unannounced at a college that was being run by the state of Pakistan because my grandfather had some connection to that in the 1930s and 40s. Without any further ado, the president of the college welcomed us into his office, had someone serve tea, and he began to lecture us on how bad America was as a superpower in invading Pakistan. But he at least showed hospitality to these strangers who showed up. So, of course, when Mary and Joseph show up, family would welcome them in. That's just assumed. Secondly, all cultures, and particularly Jewish culture, would show sympathy on a woman who was about to give birth. They would not leave her without the help of other women, midwives, whoever could be found in the village. It's unheard of in Israel. It's unheard of in practically every culture. Thirdly, we suffer under a 400-year influence of the King James translation of the Bible. And in the King James version of Luke, it said there was no room in the inn. It's unfortunate, but that's not the best translation of that word that's there. In fact, in the Greek, there are two different words that are used in Luke for places that people might stay. The first is kataluma, and that's what's mentioned here in Luke, too. It's also mentioned again in Luke, so we know how Luke understands this word. It's mentioned in Luke 22, and that's when Jesus sends his disciples to go find a man who has a kataluma where we might have the Passover. And what that meant was a spare room, an extra room, a guest room, so to speak. What would be the room, what would be the word for the Marriott of the day or the Sheraton? Well, there is another word in the Greek, and Luke uses that word in chapter 10 when the Good Samaritan finds a wounded traveler, picks him up, and takes him to the modern or the equivalent of the Sheraton or the Marriott. It's called a pandocheion. And pan means all, and dochian means receive. The place that received all was the inn of that time. So Luke knew what he was saying. We just have mistranslated a bit. What turns out to be now be a better understanding of this whole story is found in your pew Bible in Luke 2 even today, as the NIV has modernized the translation. There being no room in the guest room is what it says. There, the spare room or the extra room. You see, on the back of your bulletin, I've given you Ken Bailey's drawing of what's very well known by scholars of a first century Palestinian house. They're rectangles. They were carved into the side of a hill. And the lowest part was your entry, where the door came in the side and you had a lower chamber. And then there were steps up to an upper shelf-level chamber, which is where the family living occurred. And then maybe on the back, there'd be a kataluma, a guest room. And what happened was that at night, the family would bring in their household animals, the sheep, the goats, the chickens, so no predators or thieves would take them. Their warmth would give warmth to the house. And at the end of the shelf where the family would live, they'd carve in stone these little dishes that would become mangers for the animals to eat out of. And so the dinner scraps would be thrown there, just as we throw scraps to our dogs today. They would feed the animals with what was left. And so what was understood, while it was said in Luke there was no room in the kataluma, the fact that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger means he was in the family living room. He was in the house already. He was not in the barn out back. He was in the exact place the wise men found him later, in all likelihood, unless they've moved into another house by then. This is really the best understanding that puts together Luke and Matthew and the culture and the history of the people at the time. In fact, it even makes more sense when you understand the shepherds themselves, if they had found this baby in a barn, would have welcomed him in. But the fact they didn't welcome him in means they also knew that he was already well taken care of. He was already in the home of a relative. So Jesus didn't come into a world that wouldn't welcome him. Jesus came with humble parents into a community that would indeed welcome and shelter him, the city of David, Bethlehem. And what this story reminds us is that God's true followers always welcome in those who have need. Just as we welcomed in people during Superstorm Sandy who needed power or needed a shower, they would have welcomed in the traveler and the stranger into this place. Mary and Joseph would have had help at the end of their long journey, but they would have had it from their kinspeople, from those that they knew they could probably turn to in such a time. Now, they came from rural Nazareth. They were not well-off people. Mary and Joseph didn't have important status, but they were in the right line and lineage for the Savior to be born and fulfill the prophecies. And these people were remarkable because they set aside all of their hopes and dreams to become a part of God's big hope and God's big dream. We know that Mary was a remarkable woman. To her very great surprise, an angel appeared to her and said, "You're going to be blessed because you'll bear the one who will be Jesus," or Yeshua. Yahweh saves is what that name means. The one who will save his people from their sins. And Mary, of course, had practical concerns. How will this be? I'm engaged, but I'm still a virgin. How will this child come? And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Already the impossible is being promised because the impossible is being asked. And while Matthew and Luke tell us different parts of the story, I want you to understand, from earliest on, the Christian church was told this was a virgin birth, fulfilling the prophecy that Christ would come by a virgin birth. It's why the church, when it gathers today and says its creeds, says, "I believe in the virgin birth." We believe that this is how God brought Christ into the world. Why is this important? Because in Genesis 3, that we studied just a few months ago, when God was cursing the serpent, he said, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Well, what God promises, God delivers. And God promised that through a woman he would enter this world and defeat evil, which he does. And God is also saying, "I don't need man when I choose to do this. I choose the woman to be the agent of redemption. But the participation of a man is optional." So that's a great blow to us men and a great commendation to women in this. Now, Mary knew, though, that she shouldn't be puffed up with pride. She was undeserving of this. She was being chosen graciously for a special honor. And so she humbly submitted to it. And it's interesting to see God chose someone who was already of low station to accept this sacrifice. I mean, if Mary had been of high social status, if she had been a person of wealth or of big ego, there was a lot for her to lose, and it would have been difficult for her to wrestle with that choice. Mary was already someone who was willing to suffer for Christ, to take accusations, because who would believe that it was a miraculous birth? She was already willing to follow Christ with shame, foreshadowing what he would do on the cross, taking accusations for something he didn't deserve, just as Mary would take those accusations. Mary's honored in history because she followed God's will when it made no sense or whatever it cost. And we will always, always look up to Mary. Joseph is a little more of an ordinary guy. Joseph is trying to think this one through and isn't quite sure what to do. It says in the scriptures that Joseph wanted to do what was right according to the law. Or Joseph was a just man, it says in some translations. And Joseph was concerned with what was right, but he was also concerned to be somewhat merciful to this pregnant bride-to-be. Now, Joseph knew that God in the past had brought miraculous children into the world, but it was usually to a married couple like Abraham and Sarah who were up in years. Or if he knew the story of Elizabeth and John, also an older couple that had a promised birth coming. Joseph said, "Something's wrong here. I think a quiet divorce is better than a public stoning for Mary." Even before his dream, I like what I read about Joseph. I think Joseph would make a good father for one who would be born to be king. Conscious in his mind is to do what is right, first and foremost. That's what just men and women do. They want to do what's right. Also, look at this. Joseph takes his time in weighing his options. He's not quick or instinctual. And it takes time to think through what's the right thing to do in a complicated world. Joseph's been wounded in the heart. He doesn't understand why his bride is now pregnant. And yet his head says, maybe she's touched. Maybe something's going on with her. I'll just do the quiet but honorable thing. I'll put her away with a divorce as the law allows. And then God intervenes. I'm sure he had been praying for wisdom. I'm sure he had been praying for insight. And God answers that prayer, tells him that Mary's pregnancy is miraculous, and this will be a child that will save the nation and save the world. Mary and Joseph both followed the voice of God. Both suffered humiliation. Both had complicated lives from here on in. Once they heard this call, it took them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Once they're in Bethlehem, they have to go to Egypt to protect the child. And then we never hear from Joseph again. He drops out of the scene. Mary comes back. She's part of the public ministry of Jesus. She's at the cross. She's with the disciples after the resurrection. But we never hear from Joseph again. But we know both of them were willing to walk where God called them to walk, because God was doing the impossible and invited them to be a part of the impossible. And when we're a part of the impossible, amazing things take place. You know, I don't want you to leave today thinking that I've lost respect for Max Licato. I don't want you to lose respect for him either. He made a very important point about Joseph, even though I think he got it wrong about how this baby was born. He talks about what it was like for Joseph to square his very rational and just nature with a very complicated and unique birth that was about to happen. He was already coming to grips with Isaiah's prophecy that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. So let's hear again what Licato had Joseph thinking as this birth came into his life. Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, my God, that's what I want to believe, but surely you can understand it's not easy. It seems so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice. I cut once. Surprises are not a friend to a builder. I like to know the plan. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time I'm not the builder, am I? I'm a tool. I'm a hammer in your grip. I'm a chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God. But you never said it would be easy, did you? It isn't easy to be a tool. But when we're a tool in God's hands, something is being built that we could never build on our own. A world of hope and joy, a kingdom of love and peace. God as the master builder is reconstructing what we have destructed. And to be his tool is so much more effective than to try to push and force our plans in the world. Upon further review, this is what I'm considering as I consider Joseph and Mary and what they went through to bring Christ into the world. Because what God did in the first century, I believe he's still doing in the 21st century as we bring Christ into our world too. Let's pray. God, give us minds that can get around that which is unexplainable and that which seems impossible to us, because all things are indeed possible with God. In whose name we pray. Amen.